before we sing this next song, I just felt very compelled. We come in to this place and we come to worship, and my heart's drawn to the folks in Florida. I watched our students walk in Wednesday afternoon after the news was announced, and very few of them, and most of us, were, for the most part, unaffected. I remember the first time a school shooting happened, the magnitude of 1999, I was a student minister, and the whole church was wrecked. That was the best way to use it. Students were in tears, there was fear, and sadly, in our country, because of what I'm going to preach to you this morning, of the moral fall of our nation, it has become commonplace. 20-something shootings in this beginning of the year. And yet we know the answer, church, don't we? It's to arise and come to Jesus. And He will embrace us as His own. To recognize the sin that is so prevalent in our world and even in our own hearts. So I want us to pray for those churches that are on the front lines, because in those moments, the church is called upon and has a great opportunity to witness, and they're called upon to minister to hurting people. So I want us to pray for those churches. I want us to pray for those families. I want us to pray for our own school system, for God's protection over us as well. For those that protect us, our Pebble School Police, our regular folks, Forest County. And mindful that we want to be protective here. We always do those things to make sure we can make ourselves as safe as possible. But let us go to the Lord in prayer together. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes for a moment? And just for a moment to be still in your own heart and soul before we sing this next song of worship. Would you just pray to the Lord for those families that are suffering incredible loss today? Father, we are here to worship and adore your matchless and holy and righteous and perfect name. The name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. So Lord, we turn our minds, attention, our hearts, affection to you to lift up the name of Jesus. Thanking you that we are free to run. Thanking you that we have the privilege to run, the freedom to run to you, knowing that you will embrace us as your own. So Lord, our call this morning is to arise and to come to you. But Lord, at the same time as we gather, we're mindful of all the things going on in our world. And Lord, is in the time of the judges, in the time of America, the two are so similar, and that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And has led us down this path, and we have denied that there is a God. We have denied that God has a standard, that there is absolute moral truth found in you and you alone. And so, Lord, we've seen this slide where people come into churches and they shoot people. They go into schools and they shoot innocent lives. So, God, we just come before you this morning as you call the nation in Israel and judges to repent and to return to you. God, we repent of our complacency. We repent in our own ways where we have done what is right in our own eyes. God, would you bring protection over our nation again, over our schools, over our churches. And we pray for our own school district, for Dr. Dillon, for Gavin Guys, leads our Pedal School Police, and for Leonard Fuller, our Pedal Police Chief. Lord, that you would Father lead them, give them wisdom, the things to do to keep our children safe. We don't want to take it for granted. God, forgive us that we've become so commonplace to these things that we just almost yawn at it. We don't even watch it on the news anymore. God, awaken our hearts. Or would you bring comfort and mercy to those families that are suffering incredible grief and loss of life? Lord, that could be us. So God, we pray for your tender mercy to wrap around them. You would use it to draw people to yourself. You would use those churches that are seeking to minister and provide them to the place to run to Jesus. Father, at the end of the day, may this declaration be true of each of us. No matter what we face in life, no matter where we are today, where we'll be tomorrow, where we were yesterday, that Lord, you are enough. And we can stand and sing unto you, Lord, it is well with my soul. I pray for any person in the building this morning that is not well with their soul, that before they leave this building, they'll be able to say, it is well with my soul. In Jesus' name. Let's sing together.
There's no one else for me, no one else for me. I won't look back, I won't look back. There's no one else for me, no one else for me. There's no one else for me, no one else for me. I won't look back, I won't look back. No, there's no one else for me, no one else for me. I won't look back, I won't look back. I will arise and go to Jesus.
Day, for your day, God, and for coming here in this place. And God, I just want you to prepare our hearts for even greater worship, God. Father, we thank you for those in this church, Father, and for anointing our pastor, God, and just I pray that you would breathe life into us this morning. God, I pray that you would breathe life into us this morning, God, to become your church, to become the hands and feet. God, use us. Right now, feed us. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to the book of Judges? The book of Judges, beginning, we're going to look at several verses, chapter 2, but also verse 7. Just turn to chapter 2. I'm going to read two other verses to us this morning as we continue our series through Route 66. I pray you're continuing to read again what God is teaching you. If you're reading the book of Leviticus, wow, quite a reading, isn't it? Somebody mentioned it. That's a lot of blood in those sacrifices, and it was. There was a lot of sacrifices that were offered, reminding us of these sin offerings that were needed to pay for the sin, that sin has a consequence, and there has to be somebody to pay for those sins. But we pick up this morning in the book of Judges, where we last left off in the book of Joshua, where they had gone in, they had conquered much of the land. They had only conquered half of what God had intended for them to have, but they had conquered a lot of land. The Bible says that there was rest in the promised land to some extent. They had mostly obeyed what God had commanded them through Joshua, and they had lived up to the challenge of what Joshua had said to them, to be courageous and to choose this day whom they would serve, to follow the Lord with all of their heart, to live up to the standard found in the book of Deuteronomy and the challenges that were placed before them to teach their children, their grandchildren, the ways of the Lord. And that if they faithfully taught them to do that, that God would be with them, that God would allow them to succeed and anoint them for what they were being called to do. But yet we find, when we turn the corner into the book of Judges, we find that one of two things is true that happened. Either they did not teach the next generation, they failed to, or to teach them the whole counsel of the Word of God, what God had said, what God had commanded, they had not recounted the works of God to the next generation, or that next generation had decided that they would not heed the warnings and the call of God on their lives. Or a combination of both, perhaps it happened. But we find an entirely different picture of the nation of Israel entering the promised land to now we come to the book of Judges, where we saw there was a great place of hope. And now instead we sing of the shouts of victory. We see their shouts or sad signs of and cries of defeat. Now usually when you read a book, you can usually tell what's going to happen in the first chapter or two of a book. But I want to encourage us to look at the end of the book to find really the key to reading the book of Judges. It's a phrase you've heard before. I prayed it just a moment ago. It's found in two places there in Judges in particular, others as well. But in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse of the book of Judges, it says this, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We turn to chapter 17, verse 6, and we see the same statement. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in their own eyes." In a moment, we'll look in chapter 2 in a moment and kind of see this picture played out as one picture of what that looked like. But I want to talk about this phrase for a moment. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is an important phrase, and I want to leave our culture out. I want us to hone down on us for a moment. What this means for the church, what this means for followers of Jesus Christ, and if you're not a follower of Christ, this certainly has application to you as well. What does this phrase mean, that did what was right in their own eyes? Well, I think sometimes we consider this statement that what the nation of Israel did often was not necessarily outright rebellion at God. I don't think they always thumbed their nose at God. I think they did the approach that our culture takes today and that creeps into our lives, and that is this, is that we rationalize and we compartmentalize our faith. And we justify in our minds what we do because it seems right. Listen, it seems right in our own eyes. There's a key phrase, it seems right in our own eyes. In other words, we take our own moral intellect, our own wisdom, our own feelings, our own experiences, our own emotions, and we look at a particular situation in our lives and evaluate how do we handle it, how do we deal with it, what do, how do we handle it, and we sadly, too often as believers, we have a tendency to do what is right in our own eyes. We can see that out in our culture, right? We can point that out very clearly. So I don't have to explain that to you or tell you that our culture thinks that whatever it thinks is right is good, and it celebrates those things that seem to be right in its own eyes. Because in our culture today, it seems right to love everybody, to accept everybody, to no matter what their place is in life and how they view morality and how they view certain standards, what the Word says. And we celebrate those things which once were never to be celebrated. But there's this sense of tolerance, this sense of we have to just kind of blend in and kind of accept what's there. And so, because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and so it must be right. But the reality is, the harsh reality, the truth is, and it's an encouraging truth, if our nation will ever return to it, and that is there is a standard. And the call is not to do what is right in our eyes, but the call is to do what is right in God's eyes. And listen to me, sometimes, unfortunately, we wish it might not be this way, but what is right in our eyes many times is not what's right in God's eyes. No matter how we try to justify it, rationalize it, try to compartmentalize it, use those words, but no matter how many times we try to figure it out on our own, at the end of the day, and it ought to make us uncomfortable in some areas of our lives, mine included, this statement just really jumped off the page at me. I spent a lot of time thinking and pondering on this thought. In my own life, how do I do things that are right in my own eyes? And am I asking this question, God, is it right in your eyes? It doesn't matter if it's right in my eyes or not. It only should matter if it's right in yours. So we see this nation began to literally unravel at the seams. Tribe by tribe, we see in the book of Judges where they go to their separate places. They're in their separate areas. We'll talk about it in a moment. And we see things begin to go literally down the proverbial toilet. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Well, what a promise, isn't it? And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But if you have not obeyed, but you have not obeyed me, what is this you have done? I want to wonder, does God ask the same question of us as in America? What have you done? Therefore also I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as a thorn in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Notice they didn't repent, they only wept. There's a difference. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. And when Joshua dismissed, the people of sons of Israel went into each to his inheritance to possess the land. We're going back to Joshua for a moment. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him. Verse 10, and all the generations were also gathered to their fathers. There arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord. Boy, if you could circle that phrase in your Bible, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. The generation that is coming up right now. Listen to me carefully, church. Don't miss this moment. You could put the phrase on this next generation that is coming, that is now in middle school and high school, in the college age. There is arising a generation that does not know the Lord. Oh, it gives me chill bumps to even say it. It's heartbreaking. It ought to shake us to the core. Now, here's the good news. We have a greater chance than ever before to proclaim the gospel in the light of Jesus Christ. In our nation's history, right? We can see it from two different perspectives. We can see it as a place of defeat and kind of draw the corners in, put up a wall, hang tight in here until Jesus comes back. But that is not our call. Nor did they know the work which he had done in Israel. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down themselves to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So, as a result, they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered him, and yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot, after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judges. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because they were oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following the other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon the practice or their stubborn ways. Listen to these last verses. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive up before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In order to, why? To test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hands of Joshua. We see this cycle that happens in the book of Judges. It's in your background outline. We give you some background outlines about how these things work out together. And on your outline, this third component here on the right side here is not correct. I repeated the first phrase on your outline in your worship guide there. So my apologies. You need to write in the correct thing here. But there was this cycle that happens all throughout the book of Judges. This is what happens. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? Israel then is attacked and enslaved by another nation, one of the Canaanite nations around them. Israel then cries out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge. Israel is delivered through that judge in God's power. And then peace in the land, and Israel then serves the Lord once again. And we find this cycle happening in Judges over and over and over again. I wonder where we are as a nation of America. We're not comparing Israel and America. There's no comparison, but just as a nation overall, where are we? We're no doubt past doing evil in the sight of the Lord. There is no question. I'm not sure we're necessarily being attacked from without, but we are certainly being attacked from within. We are being enslaved to the things of this culture. But here is the key. Will we cry out to the Lord? We see this cycle played out over and over and over again. We see in the book of Judges this cycle played out through about 12 to 14 judges. And this happens in a time period about 200 to 400 years. As you read through the book of Judges, you won't find that it's chronological. It skips around from one area of the nation of Israel to the other. And it descends to such chaos, by the end of the book, there is almost a civil war in the midst of the tribes of Israel because the moral depravity had gotten so bad, there was even great despair among the people. And by the way, if you looked at these stories individually, and then we could look at Gideon, we could look at Samson. I mean, this book would have an R rating if it would ever produced in Hollywood. I mean, it is some crazy stories happening that God records here. But I want to look at kind of the overall themes. I'm going to use Mark Deaver's outline from his book here because it just fits so perfectly. I couldn't come anything any better than what he had. It really helps us think about the themes rather than individual stories found in the book of Judges. But let me mention one other thing before we dive into these four thoughts. I want you to notice one thing that's absent. Outside of this one moment here in chapter 2 where it says they wept and they sacrificed before the Lord, we do not see it mentioned in the book of Judges where the nation was gathering at a place to worship. The tabernacle is never mentioned. Sacrifices are rarely ever mentioned. The nation had gone its separate ways and they had neglected to come together and worship and sacrifice as God had commanded the nation. There was, the title, a spiritual vacuum in the book of Judges. I want you to know these four thoughts. Number one, here which we do notice, good leadership is crucial. Good leadership is crucial. We see this throughout the book of Joshua, where there was a leadership in a generation that did not lead well. They did not pass on what God had done in the past, what God had done in victory for the nation of Israel. And as a result, because good leadership is so crucial, we see the lack thereof and what it caused among its people. Folks, this goes all the way down to our homes at the most basic level and then goes up from there. What kind of leaders are we? Are we the kind of leaders God desires for us to be? We see the leadership is falling. We're going to talk about godly leadership in just a moment. But we find here in Judges that there were some leaders, but there were not nearly enough good leaders. I would offer it up to you today. We have a lot of great leaders in this church. We are blessed, but guess what? We need more. More people to rise up and be good leaders. We see in this book of Judges, 12 to 14 different judges, these leaders that God did raise up, and they were in different areas of the nation. Now, sometimes we think that these nations, or the nation of Israel, is all acting as one at this point, but they were not. And these judges, you'll find, were scattered all throughout the tribes of Israel, and we're dealing with different sections of the nation of Israel as a whole, if it were. And so they were not, this wasn't all the nation of Israel coming together and fighting these nations. These were individual tribes that were fighting different nations. So these judges didn't rule all of Israel, only a section of Israel. And the word judges here, by the way, is not a judicial name here, though it certainly could imply that and has that characteristic. It's much more a person who was a leader, a military leader, a chieftain, if you will, of the local tribes who led them for a specific time into battle to bring relief to them as God raised up that particular judge. So we see, first of all, right out of the gate, what was lacking in the nation of Israel is what is lacking today, and that is good leadership. And we're going to expand on that in a moment, that has to be godly leadership. Let's see the second thing here. The people respond to God's blessing with sin. As we work through chapter 2 here, we see good leadership is crucial, and secondly, the people respond to God's blessing with sin. And folks, we are inclined to do the same, are we not? That God blesses us. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see where these three thoughts here that God blessed his people. God richly blessed them. We can talk about it. We've been talking about it in life groups as well. You look back over this history of the nation of Israel, how much has God blessed his people? And we talk about that and we think, how dumb, how ignorant these Israelites. They can see all that God has done. He parts the Red Sea. He parts the River Jordan. He does all these incredible battles. He fights for them. Why do they not get it? God has blessed them. Yet then we stop and think about ourselves, of how much God has blessed us. Let me ask you a question. Are you blessed by God today? And I want you to answer out loud just to help yourself hear it. Are you blessed by God today? Yes. You've said it out loud. I have been blessed by God. Where do you take time this week? I just dare you, just for fun in your quiet time, every day, I want you to write down some of God's blessings. If you really start getting serious about it, you're going to have a lot of notepads to start writing down the ways God has blessed you. God has blessed you and me far more than we deserve, far more than we could ever even try to have earned, which we can't. But God has blessed us just as he blessed the nation of Israel. But second, notice what happens here. He warns them in verse 2. He warns them in verse number 2. And listen, here's the thing. Not only does he warn them in verse number 2, God has warned them all the way back. If you were reading in our 3D reading, digging deeper daily, we call it, into the Word of God. If you're reading in Exodus chapter 20. Is that right? Exodus 20. That's right. Exodus 23, sorry, verses 20 to 32. God has already given this same command. God told them before they ever even got the 40 years of wandering while they're there at Mount Sinai, God tells through Moses to go and take the land, to conquer and to get rid of all the gods, get rid of all the people, drive them out. He reiterates that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 20, and Joshua chapter 23. So Moses reiterates it three different times we know of. Joshua says it more than once. It wasn't like they're going like, oh, man, we didn't know. We didn't know we're supposed to drive out the enemy. We didn't know we're supposed to not tolerate the other gods. They knew. They had been told. But here's the problem. God warns them again and reminds them, but here's goes back to good leadership. Had they told them, that was the case. And we see here in chapter 2 that, yes, in this case, they did tell them. God warns them. Thirdly, when they warn and they don't respond, then God, but the people sin. The people sin anyway. We know God's blessed. We know God is warned. But the people sin anyway. And here's what we notice here. There was partial obedience. Partial obedience. I want you to maybe write this phrase down in your outline here. Partial obedience equals disobedience. Partial obedience equals disobedience. Right? We ask our kids to do something. Go and do this. Clean this up. Right? And we go in their room and they've cleaned up half the room. Did you clean the room? Of course I cleaned the room. Here's the problem. Their standard of cleaning the room and our standard of cleaning the room are evidently entirely two different things, right? What we help them understand is partial obedience equals what? Disobedience. Now let's magnify that to a much higher level. For us as believers, to be partially obedient is only being disobedient. This is a challenging statement to us. What happens here? But they were unable to drive the people from the plains. In verse number 3, we see it in verse 21, 27, 29, 30, 31, and 33, chapter 1, where they were unable and they did not drive out the people. They settled for less than what God was able to give them. They only partially obeyed God's commands. They did get rid of some of the tribes. They did push some of them back. But many of the tribes allowed the people to stay. They partially obeyed him. They didn't do what they should do, which we call sins of omission. But then they quickly moved to sins of commission, meaning something they willfully and rebelliously did. They join in with the Canaanites and their pagan religion and false gods. They forsake the Lord and his law for something more convenient, more acceptable to them. Notice, so it wasn't just put God aside. And this is what we do as well in our nation. People who claim to be Christians, but really in the reality are not. We claim to be Christians, but the reality is, or some people do, I'll take God, but I'm also going to take this as well. And what God says, I'm a jealous God. It's exclusive. Either you're all mine or you're not. There's no, I'll take a little bit of God and a little bit of the world and mix those two together. That's called disobedience. It's partial obedience. God was in the mix. God just wasn't number one. You see that? And how easily that creeps into our lives as we look and evaluate our time, our energy, our money, our thoughts, our vision, our passions. And we ask ourselves, is he number one in all those things, or is he number one in some of those things? Sometimes I find in my own life it falls short. And I was thinking about this, and one commentator offered this. I don't know if this is exactly true, but it certainly could make sense of how did the Israelites fall into this Canaanite ways? Well, as they moved in, they didn't move the people out. They began because the Israelites were not farmers by nature. Right? They had been wandering in the wilderness for quite some time. They had raised a generation that didn't know anything about farming. God had provided manna, right? Now, as they went to conquer the land, certainly they had to learn some of these practices, but then eventually they went to settle on their own, and maybe perhaps they looked across the fields into the Canaanite territories of the Moabites or the Aramites or the Amalekites or the Hittites, and they see these green fields, and they look at theirs, and they don't look so good. And they wonder, what's going on here? How do we deal with this? And so they go to them and say, how do your fields so green? They say, we fertilize and we do this, we do that, and we also worship the gods of fertility. The Baals and the Asherahs, which are pagan gods, mostly full of lots of sexual innuendos and things that happen in these cults, if you will, or these false gods in the religion that did. And so they sacrificed their children. They burned them. And so they say, well, I want that kind of field. So we pray to our gods, and then he blesses. And so they look at their fields like, well, I can just at least try this and see what happens. I'm not going to worship them per se. And then all of a sudden, this gradual creep becomes an absolute slide that they zoom down at breakneck pace into a place of complete disobedience. Satan says to us, well, you know, go to church occasionally, worship God every once in a while, but don't get too radical. You know, don't just be a fan of God. That's enough. When your name's on a church roll, and folks, I wish I could, there are folks that are on our roll that I'm so fearful as a pastor that they're a fan. I've got my name on a roll. I know God. I've said a prayer of salvation. I think about God. I hear people say, well, I pray to God all the time. But they never darken the door of a church. They never serve. They never give. They never sacrifice. God is simply just a part of their life on occasion. And Satan loves that because he's lulled them to sleep into thinking, and I pray it's not you that are here this morning, that we're just okay. That's not what God calls us to. God calls us to a place of joy and service, but of exclusivity. God is not into double dating. Right? You ever knew that guy, lady in high school or middle school? Maybe you high school, middle school, know what I'm talking about, still college students. We used to call him back in the day the player from the Himalayas. I know you don't know, that's way old school, I know. Right? What do? They play the field, right? They got this girlfriend over here. Let's say it's a guy. They got this girlfriend over here. Got this girlfriend over here. And nobody knows about the other one until what happens? One finds out about the other, and it all goes south. Listen, we can't play God that way. God won't stand for it. Why? Because his glory is too great. And he loves us and knows that the place of freedom, the place of joy, is the place when God is at the center of our lives. He knew that for the nation of Israel. And they went from honoring and taking care of their children to sacrificing their own kids. One judge that God raises up, he's so foolish, he makes a vow and it ends up he takes his own daughter's life. Now listen, lest we think, oh, that sounds so horrible, I would never do that. Folks, if we're not careful, we adopt the ways of the culture, allow our kids to have access to things they ought not have access to, and we allow them to grow up far too fast. And in the end of the day, though we may not kill them physically, we're going to kill them spiritually. Oh, wow, can I just say that one again? That I didn't have that written down. That was from the Holy Spirit. We have to be so careful that we teach our kids what's primary and what is of greatest importance. That God is not just a part of their life. Listen to me. God is to be their life. Does that resonate with you? Does that come home to you? That comes home to me. God is to be their everything, not just a something. Not just a Sunday thing, but an everyday thing. We teach our kids that complete obedience is what happens. Somebody said that the book of Judges is one commentator. It says it's one long, painful account of the canonization of Israel. Notice this third thing quickly. God's people respond to discipline with repentance. God's people respond to discipline with repentance. I want you to be reminded, now kids, this is the great point, right? And I said it myself. How many of us in the room love discipline? Raise your hand. Love discipline. Just want to get it every day, right? Nobody, right? Now, we don't love discipline, right? And we have these moments where we might get a little bit heavy on the accelerator. And none of you do that. I certainly don't. I'm out on occasion. Okay, often, right? We're good with that until... what happens? That's right. We got some police officers who are part of our church. And we're good to see you here, but that we're fine with that. What we don't want to see is you in our rearview mirror with blue lights on, right? And then we begin to rationalize and justify, right? Don't we? Well, I was in a hurry. Well, I had to go to the bathroom. Well, my kid needed this. Well, I just wasn't paying attention. Well, my cruise control was it. All these excuses, right? Why? Because we don't like discipline. We don't like to have the consequences of what we've done was wrong put before us. That's just the truth. Children are no different, right? And we think that when that discipline comes, it's because people hate us and despise us. And sometimes people do bring discipline in that way. But God doesn't discipline his people because he hated them, because he despised them. Listen to me carefully. This is what makes God stand so far apart from any other false god in the world. God disciplined because he loves. Right? You remember, kids, moms and dads, when your parents told you that dreaded statement that sounded so stupid to us. I'm telling you, this is going to hurt you more. It's going to hurt me. And we all wanted to say with a collective sigh, teenagers, we thought this. Children, we'll turn around and let's try and see how it goes. I didn't say it to my dad because, boy, if I'd have breathed three words of that, that would have been bad. It's just, I can't even imagine. I'm not sure how long I even thought it. And then we got to be parents, and we had to put that corporal punishment on. We thought, well, I'm so mad it didn't hurt as bad as I thought it would as a parent, right? And that's the reality, right? But the reality is it does break our hearts. We don't have to discipline our kids. Nobody wants to see somebody miserable and sad. Don't you know it breaks God's heart when he has to bring his discipline? Don't you think God would rather bring joy to us than discipline? Yet we read in Hebrews chapter 12 where if God doesn't discipline us, he really doesn't love us. I come back to this moments of my youth ministry days where I had kids whose parents let them do whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do, they had complete freedom. And as a teenager, other teenagers look at them and say, man, I wish I had their parents. My life would be awesome. I mean, I don't have to answer anybody. I can come home when I want to come home. I can do what I want to do. Nobody asked me any questions. And yet what they didn't realize is that teenager was coming into my office and weeping and saying these kind of statements. I wish my parents cared enough to one time look at me and just say, no, you can't. I just one time wish they would look at me and tell me that though everybody else is doing it, that I couldn't. know what they were saying? My parents were taking the easiest route out, the path of compromise, the path of least resistance. And God, in His love to the nation of Israel and to us as His people, brings His discipline. Why? To correct us, to gently bring us back. Sometimes it's gentle, sometimes it can be very abrupt, depending on where we're going and what we're doing. And God lovingly brings His people back. He brings His discipline. And you know how He does it in the nation of Israel's case? He allows these pagan nations that they had refused to drive out to be an affliction to the Israelites. Now, the Moabites didn't go into Israel and going, all right, God told us we're here to afflict you. That's why we're here. The Moabites were pagans. They didn't know who God was, didn't care who God was. But God in His sovereignty, how He works this thing out, He used these pagan people to afflict the nation of Israel to get them to realize where they were and where they were going and how far they had drifted away from the Lord. That's what discipline does for us. What do the people do when God disciplines? They repent. Listen to these in chapters 3, 4, 6, and 10. After 8 years under the Arameans, they cried out to the Lord. After 18 years under the Moabites, they cried out to the Lord. After 20 years under the Canaanite rule, they cried out to the Lord. After 18 years of the Ammonites, they cried out to the Lord. Listen, if you're in a season in your life and there seems to be things aren't going well, aren't going right, maybe sometimes when you just do a checkup, a heart checkup, and say, God, am I experiencing discipline in my life because of where I am? Have things not gone like I had expected or planned or hoped for because I have neglected some areas of my life? I've got some partial obedience, which equals disobedience, and though because God loves me, He's bringing corrective things into my life. So sometimes, listen to me careful, sometimes the trials that come into our lives, we love to blame on Satan, and many times they are. I'm not talking about a school shooting or something like that. I'm talking about other kinds of moments of heartbreak and tragedy that come into our lives. That maybe, just maybe, God has brought it there to help bring you back to Him. To wake you up, to realize, and you go, how did I get over here? I need to be over here. My life was so much better when I was over here than when I was doing it my way instead of God's way. And so the people repent, and we're called to repent. John Adams, during the Revolutionary War, when America was trying to become a nation, during the Congress, John Adams leans over to Benjamin Rush and says, do you think America will succeed in its struggle against Great Britain? And he replied, and this is the quote, yes, if we fear God and repent of our sins. Boy, do we need to hear that in our nation today. But on this idea of repentance, Christianity is unique and different than any other world religion because here's what Christianity says. Christianity is not about affirming who you are as much as it is repenting of what we are. Every other major religion will explain to you about how to make yourself right with a God. While Christianity says you've already failed, you will never measure up, we've rebelled against Him, and our only hope lies in acknowledging our sin and confessing our guilt to the Lord and allowing Him to save our lives and to forgive us. Now here's the kicker about this, about repentance. Notice this. You ever got somewhere in a pickle and you repented because it was real uncomfortable where you were, right? And the minute somebody else turned their back from you, you went right back to it. You ever did it as a kid? Mom and dad caught you. You weren't supposed to be doing something right. And you didn't do this, but you were looking out from behind somewhere. Are they gone? All right. And we go right back to it. And you know what the reality is? We really weren't repentant. You know what we were? What were we? Sorry we got caught. We don't like the consequences of where we are, and so we're like, oh, I'm so sorry. That's what the nation of Israel did over and over again. They really weren't repentant. They were just sad over the circumstances of their lives. They were being oppressed, and they wanted it to end. See, repentance is not just stopping and looking and saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is stop, turn 180 degrees, and walk back towards the Lord and turn our backs on the sin and the partial obedience in our lives. Oh, how we need to do this. May we not accommodate our sin. Jesus didn't come to help us accommodate our sin. He came to save us from our sin. Notice this third one. God temporarily delivers the people through imperfect judges. Well, this is good news. Again, God can use anybody. Don't think God can't use you. Well, this list of who's who in the book of Judges, these leaders were far from outstanding leaders in many areas of their lives. But God used them. Matter of fact, God even mentions them in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of the faithful. Despite their faults and failures, their past, their seeming obscurity, God used them in miraculous ways to deliver His people. How does it happen? Because the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon them and used them for that reason. Secondly, God only delivers temporarily. Each of these judges lived and they died. They were humans. And the minute they died, they went right back to where they were. Just a reminder, I know you know this, but preachers are temporary, right? We were talking to somebody last week. I said, here's the harsh reality. It's the truth. Now, it's not going to happen as far as I know. Okay, I'm planning on being here next Sunday, best I know. Unless something happens and God brings me home. But I'd like to hang around a little longer if He let me. But if God were to take me next Sunday, you know what happened? Petal First Baptist Church would still keep right on going. Right? Tell me that I'm right. Don't let me die in vain. Tell me I'm right, that I told you this truth, right? Because it's not based off of who the preacher is. It's not based off who the leaders are. It's based off who God is. Right? We think we're irreplaceable. We're not. Preachers don't deliver anybody. They are simply, I love this phrase somebody says, they're simply only, let me find the phrase, I'm a waiter who brings a meal that somebody else has already prepared. My job is just to deliver the message to you. As leaders, we're called to do that. Notice this last one, and we're done. The people need what God would ultimately give. A perfect Savior. The book of Judges. Yes, the book of Judges. The book by the name means, have you seen this, means Savior in Hebrew. They didn't have a Savior. Now they're going to come and we'll find out and discover as they think about this idea that the people needed a Savior to save them, so to speak. They would see, they're going to ask the judges, don't deliver them. That didn't work. Abraham couldn't save anybody. Moses couldn't. Joshua couldn't at the end of the day. So would a king save the day? We'll read in 1 Samuel here in a few weeks, in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles. No. Does a prophet save them? No. Only one thing saves them. The coming of a Savior. But the people had to realize that they needed a Savior. Here's the problem. In the nation of Israel, this didn't happen overnight. This wasn't some cliff they just fell off of, right? It was a gentle slope that we find ourselves on in Christianity, where we dismiss our sins, we wink at them, we don't think it's a big deal. I can still do this and do this. And our nation has done the same thing down this precipitous slope. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says. You talk about some prophetic words. He was pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1968 until the year he died in 2000. That's the statement he made early on in his ministry. No people ever rise higher than their idea of God. And conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of a people's moral value. And even what we commonly call humanity. We are startled by the disregard for human life that has overtaken large segments of the Western world. But what do we expect when countries like ours openly turn their back upon God? We deplore the breakdown of moral standards. But what do we expect when we have focused too often our worship services on ourselves and are often our own trivial needs rather than on God? Wow. Our view of God affects what we are and who and what we do. You see, we have to know that we need a Savior. And this discipline and all these things reminded the nation of Israel, I need a Savior. I cannot save myself. And so here's the great news we end with. God will send the Savior. The judges could only deliver some of the people from some of the raiders and nations some of the time. But God was going to send a deliverer who would offer salvation for all people for all time and eternity. This Savior, by the way, will transform us. He will change us from the inside out. That's why it's our mission to engage people with the hope of the gospel, see lives transformed. We want to see people's lives transformed by the power of the gospel. Not by the power of a church, not by the power of a pastor, not by the power of a leader, but by the power of the gospel. And the Savior will create in us a desire to be a follower and not a fan. God didn't send a Savior to gain a lot of fans and followers on likes and here's what he was looking for. Followers who say, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. But I know I need it. Let me ask you a question as we come to a time of invitation in just a moment. Where are you in your life this morning? Do you know him as Savior and Lord? And I use those phrases together because they're interchangeable. God doesn't save someone to not be the Lord of their life. When God saves us, his desire is to be the Lord of our life, which means what? To be the boss, to be in control, to be number one. So the first question out of the gate, if you don't know Christ as Savior and as Lord, and he has not ever saved you, and you've not made him your Lord, then I urge you with all that is in me today that you would find Christ. You admit to God you're a sinner. You ask him to forgive you of all those sins, right? We believe that he is the Son of God who came and lived and died, and he is our Savior. That C word, we confess him as Savior. We repent from our sins, and we commit our life to him as Lord. The second thing I would ask us, child of God, are you doing things right in God's eyes or in your eyes? Oh, that's a statement that's just chewed on me all week this week. Am I doing things right in my eyes? Or am I seeking God's ways in his eyes? God, is this right in your eyes? Doesn't matter how I feel, doesn't matter how I think, matter what I've read, what I want to do, what I feel like doing, what I think about doing, whatever the case may be in my life. And too often that's what I do. Instead of turning to God and saying, God, what do I need to do? What would you have me to do? I want to be so careful. Listen, because God loves us, and when we choose to do it in our own eyes, then guess what's coming? God's discipline. Not because he hates us, because he loves us. He wants to call us back to the place where we need to be. So maybe for some of us this morning, we need just to repent and say, God, I've been doing right in my own eyes, and I want to do right in your eyes. Not so God will love you, remember, because God already loves you as much as he'll ever love you in your entire life, but because you'll be in the center of God's will, and there is the place of joy and freedom and purpose and passion that is simply unimaginable. And lastly, we pray as a nation, pray as a church over our nation and this slide. And we would pray as a church family that slide would not impact us, that we don't gather for the trivial needs of ourselves for worship. We gather to worship and magnify and lift up the name, the glorious name of Jesus. And then as we leave this place, that we are to be salt and light, to speak to the next generation, our own kids, our grandchildren, others that God brings under influence of our lives, to speak of the wonders of God and how he has transformed our lives. Would you pray for me this morning? God, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. And I pray for these moments of invitation. Lord, it's set forth very clearly for us this morning. Everybody in the room should have something that you have spoken to them about this morning. It's a response to what you've said to us. A particular thought, a particular word, a particular action, some change needs to take place in their life, whether it's to find Christ as Savior and Lord, whether it's to come and join this church family and say, I want to be a part of this church family. God's told me this is where my family needs to be, or myself. Maybe it's to say, Lord, I have been doing some things in my life that were right in my own eyes, but I want to do them in your eyes, what is right. by your standard, by your calling. Maybe it's just to thank God for his loving discipline in your life to put you on that path. This altar is open this morning for any person to come do business with the Lord. Lord, I pray in these moments we would be obedient. We would not have partial obedience this morning, but total and complete obedience to what you call us to do. God, help us as we live in this spiritual vacuum that we're living in today. This precipitous slope makes it very hard. Well, Lord, too often it's too easy, I guess. But Lord, if we really want to live for following Christ, it ought to be a little harder. We have to walk up this slope that is going the opposite direction of where we should be going. God, help us to be these people. God, would you move in these moments as we worship you, as we sing this powerful hymn of old. May it be true what we can sing that is well with our soul. And if it's not well with our soul, may we do whatever it takes to make it right with you. Lord, that verse that says, not my sin, not one sin, but not the part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross and I can bear it no more. I pray that will be true of every one of us before we leave this building this morning. God, move in these moments as we worship you. Give us freedom to worship you, no matter what anybody else beside us, as we worship, as we respond to you. May we do it right now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's